Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Jonah, we are in week number 4, chapter number 3. There's 4 chapters in Jonah, so if we do the math, I think next week is the last week that we'll be in the book. Kind of before we jump into today, I kind of want to just give a recap for where we've been. Week 1, we were on like a rescue mission. We looked at the kind of the entire book of Jonah, chapters 1 through 4, and we really just wanted to kind of separate it from the children's story, right? Because we grew up, if you grew up in the church, or if you've had kids that grown up in the church, there's no doubt that you've had children's Bibles, children's books, VeggieTales, something that has taught them that, you know, if you disobey God, you're going to get eaten by a well, but if you obey God, you'll get spit out of the well. And as long as you do what he says, you're good, right? And there's this sense of like, yeah, we need to obey God. God calls Jonah, but that's not really what this story is about. It's not really a children's book. Children can understand it, but it's a lot deeper than that. And so we looked at the fact that really God had called Jonah to preach and witness to people that Jonah did not like. Now, he had every right not to like them. They were a nasty group of people. They're very evil. They did lots of bad things, but and Jonah, really, he could have run because he was scared, and that's kind of what we were taught. But the truth is, when we look at chapter 4, he runs because he doesn't like them, and that there's sometimes in our own life where God calls us to be Jesus's hands and feet to people that we may not like. And so then we went on to week 2, where we actually dove into specifically chapter 1, and we see that Jonah is running, right? And we looked at the text, we unpacked the fact that like the word down is repeated over and over and over again, that he runs down to Joppa, he goes down to the ship, he goes down into the ship, he goes, then the storm kind of rages around him, and he's sleeping while this storm is happening. And what's going on is life is crashing down, and Jonah's decisions to kind of slowly take him into this pit, this storm of life, and Jonah's sleeping through it. And that a lot of times we can make small decisions that we don't realize are taking us down, down, down. And the people that it hurts most are not ourselves, but those around us. And that the ones around us and the ones that we love most could be affected by the storm, and we won't even know we're there because our decisions have slowly brought us into those consequences. Week 3, last week we looked at the fact that Jonah's actions actually have grabbed God's attention, and God allows, he appoints a storm and he appoints a fish, and he allows Jonah to hit rock bottom. And at that moment when Jonah is at rock bottom in the belly of the fish, he sees that how his ways have brought him to that moment, and he writes this beautiful letter, poem, song thing that just cries out to God, praising God for his hand and orchestrating this storm. And it's kind of hard to think about, like sometimes God allows bad things to happen, but it's because God loves us so much. He's reaching for our decision. He's trying to reach for our attention and get us to look at him. And sometimes in life, we hit rock bottom by God's design because he's calling us to something greater. He wants us back in our calling that he has for us. So that brings us to this week. As we jump into chapter 3, it's a short chapter that's on Jonah's really short message. And good news for you, I'm probably not going to have a short message. Okay, so you can maybe, but I wouldn't hold my breath. You know, it's a long shot. But anyway, so Jonah, we're going to unpack this message that Jonah has for the Ninevites. So to kind of to get us to this point, Jonah's in the well. He repents. He praises God's name. God has the well spit him out and then gives him the word again that he got in the beginning of the book. So we're just going to pick up with chapter 3, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it because we're kind of just, this whole series, we're just kind of been going through the text. We're going to do the same thing today. Verse 1 says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It just said that, right? Like, this is going back to week one. We kind of talked about the image of, is this book like a historical? Is it fact? Or is it kind of this parable, hyperbole? And that you can really read it either way. And both are honest biblical interpretations. I kind of fall somewhere in the middle. I think that really happened, but I think that the author of the story is inserting certain facts and using hyperbole to try to get the point across. We talked about it being satire, right? And so we see that happening here. Once again, it's like this great city. It was a great city. We see it talks about the huge fish, the big waves, the great storm. And over again, it's this huge this, huge that. And so even as we jump into chapter 3, we see the same thing happening. You keep reading, it says that it was 3 days long. It says that now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So it took 3 days to walk across the city. That's what it's saying, 3 days. Now, the cool story is that archaeologists have actually dug up Nineveh. Like, they can go and they've studied it. They've seen the walls. They've seen the city. That's how cities were defined in ancient times. They were surrounded by these walls. And so they're actually able to measure out, and they know that the length of Nineveh was about 7.75 miles long, right? So we're just about 8 miles long. And the average person in ancient times could walk like 15 to 20 miles in one day. So the city wasn't 3 days long. You see, there's this stretch, this hyperbole. It's drawing you in, saying, look at how big this city is. Pay attention to how great this city is. It's pointing at this, a couple different things. What we were talking about, how there's this satire that's drawn in here. I mean, it's made the city, if it takes 3 days to walk across, it's saying, look, this city is like 45 to 60 miles long. We know that it was barely, not even 8 miles long. So there's this emphasis on the size of this city. But then it also points to the next line that I think is really kind of drawing us into a big part of what this chapter is pointing at. It says, the city was 3 days' journey. It was huge. It would take you forever to get across this city. And then Jonah, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey. Now, hold on. The text just said it was 3 days. Jonah's called to go to the whole city. He's supposed to go preach to the whole city. He goes one third of the way, right? 3 days to get across. So the author's saying, look, Jonah he's not doing what he said he was going to do. Like, there's this repentance in the well and there's this obedience, but it's like it's a kind of obedience. Like, okay, God, I'm going to go to Nineveh, but I'm not giving it my all. I'm going to go to Nineveh and I'm going to do what you ask, but it's going to really be like half-baked obedience. It's going to be this careless obedience. And I had to be very intentional to say baked there, right? Right. There's this sense of like Jonah is not giving his all. And God's called him to reach the whole city, 3 days worth of a journey. He goes one day. There's this sense, the satire that we talked about in week one, where the author is saying, look at yourself. How often do I, a pastor, right? Like, I'm a pastor, but how often do I say, you know what, God, I'm going to obey you, but only halfway. I've got all this stress and this anxiety going on in my life. I've got this that I have to take care of. It's Father's Day. Let's just say I've got my family. I got my kids. I got all of these priorities. It's so easy for us to take these priorities and mix them up so that God, you know, he's my God. He's my Savior. I love him. I worship him and I give him my all. all divided, kind of, because I have all these other things. And it's so easy for us to say, wow, Jonah, how come you're just going to halfway do it? Oh, wait, I guess sometimes I just halfway do it. So we see Jonah's kind of already back to his old Jonah ways. God, you know, God makes us new, but how often is, even though as we are in this new creation, that it could be easy for us to fall back into our old ways. So he walks a day's journey into the city, one third of the way, and he called out to them. Yet 40 days, this is Jonah's big message that he has for the great city of Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now God said, you got to tell them about me, right? In Hebrew, this is five words. He preaches a five-word sermon. Let's just take it in English. English, it's eight words. Like, I know you guys would be really pumped if I came in and preached an eight-word message one Sunday, right? But that's what Jonah does. He goes in and he only says eight words. He's supposed to turn this whole city. The Bible says that God called him to preach against the city, right? So he's supposed to tell them, look, your sin, your anger, your hatred, all these things, these evil things that you've done, the torture and the persecution that you've done, you need to turn from those ways or God's going to smite you, right? Like, there needs to be this overturning, this overthrowing. We see it happen in the Old Testament. When people turn from God, he allows other city, other countries, other people groups to come in and overthrow them. And so Jonah's supposed to tell them, look, God sees the evil you're doing and he wants you to repent and he wants you to turn. That's what Jonah's supposed to tell them. But what does he do? Hey, Nineveh, in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. I'm left with so many questions. Like, let's think about it. There's this history of Christianity in America, right? You've all heard it, turn or burn, right? You're a sinner. You've fallen short. You're angry. You cheat, you lie, you steal, you do all these things. You are such an evil person, but God died, so you better turn to him because you know what? He's gonna come back one day or you're going to die. And if you die or he comes back and you haven't turned back to him, you're going to go to hell. So you better pay attention. You better turn or you're going to burn. And this is turn and burn minus the turn part. It's all burn. He looks at Nineveh and says, in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. You got to think, if you're there and you're listening to this guy who, I mean, let's just be honest. If you've been swallowed by a giant fish, I mean, there's some commentators that say that his skin was probably bleached from the stomach acids. Like, he's probably looking like a maniac coming in. He's literally been fish guts for 3 days, right? So he's walked the journeys there. So you got to think about what is going on. And this guy, just this crazy guy, comes in and says, I've got a word from God. You're going to be overthrown. Left with so many questions. So many questions, like, what kind of overthrowing are we going to be like? Is it going to be like a Sodom and Gomorrah thing where there's going to be fireballs coming down? Or is it going to be like another people group's going to come in and overthrow us? Who will it be? Is it possible to avoid it? Like, if we change, can we avoid being overthrown? Why? He doesn't even tell them why. How do they know it's because of their evil decisions? There's so many questions left from Jonah's half-baked sermon. And the people are left doing what? How do the Ninevites respond to Jonah's lackadaisical, lazy repentance? It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Jonah didn't really do his job to his full ability. Yet God moved in a mighty way. If God can use Jonah in this instance, how can he use us? So often we're called to witness to our neighbor, to our coworker, to a family member, and we chicken out because we think we're not good enough, or we think we haven't been a Christian long enough, or we don't think we know enough about the Bible. We have all these excuses, and Jonah here barely said eight English words, and God used it to transform an entire city, the capital of the most evil empire the world has ever known at this point. And they turn because of God's mighty sovereignty, not because of Jonah's words. So God calls us, and we got to know that God moves in mighty, amazing ways. And there's times, listen to me, I've seen this happen. There's been times where there's people in my life, literal family members, that my heart breaks for where they're at. My heart breaks for the life that they're living. And I pray for them. I wasn't even in the state at the time. I was praying for them outside of the state. And then I saw God work miracles in their lives just because I was praying. And there were other people praying. And there were other people witnessing to them. And their lives transformed. There's been people in my life recently that my family's been praying for decades. And we can see real life change happening in their lives. And these are people that I've witnessed to, but only kind of halfway. Because I was afraid of burning a bridge with a family member. Right? But I tell them that God loves them and I live my best life around them and I try to point them to Jesus. But because of other people acting in their life, we're seeing real life change happen. And it's this glorious moment where the family is so, we praise God so much and there's so much worship around it. And you see that the action of other people can lead to salvation. And that's kind of what's going on here. Like, you got to think that if we keep reading, it says that they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. And then verse 6 kind of unpacks it, kind of gives some commentary. It says that the word reached the king of Nineveh and he rose from his throne. And at this moment, you're like, oh, great. You've got the king of Nineveh. You've got the one that is leading the city that is the capital of the most evil empire in the world. Like, you got to know that this guy, he's standing, word that some crazy nut job has started talking about God overthrowing people. And now he's going to stand up out of his throne. Like, what's going to happen? Surely he's going to find Jonah. Surely he's going to take Jonah's life. Surely there's going to be persecution and torture. And the king stands up. He arose from his throne and he removed his robe, the thing that gave him authority. He covered with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. Even the king repents. Jonah never spoke to the king. It says that the word reached him. Jonah said some words. God changed the life of some people who then told other people, who then told other people, to the point where Jonah's message goes viral when there wasn't even internet, right? There's this sense that the king gets this word of the message that God has sent to them. And you see real life change. I want to talk about that for a second. I think that a lot of times in our culture, there's this sense that, you know what, if you love Jesus and you believe in Jesus, then you're good to go. And you have people who go to church on Sunday and they believe in Jesus, but then they live like hell the rest of the week. And God hasn't really impacted their life and you don't really see life change going on. But the truth is, repentance always comes with clear action, right? Like, faith without works is dead, right? And it's true, like, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, but there's clear evidence. There's fruit that comes from that. So we got to understand that belief is more than just a prayer you said at your grandma's church when you were 10. Belief is more than this mental connection, like, oh, wait, God must be real because of this. It's so much more. It's a holistic life response. They see that when the people heard Jonah's message, they believed God and they immediately called for a fast. This is giving up food. This is giving up the sustenance to life. They call for a fast and they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is kind of like it's a different hair from different animals made up, and it's very bland and it's very itchy. Right? And it's this sense of, like, my life around me, I'm in mourning, I'm in repenting, and it's put on as a sign of, like, I'm in discomfort because of what my life has been. Like, there's clear action taken with the repentance. And then you see the king takes it even further. Like, the king says, yeah, I'm going to put on sackcloth, but it also shows him sitting in ashes. You see real action from their repentance. It keeps going on in verse 7. It says, and he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. So the king says, you know what? This is real. This is real. God is real. We have to repent from the people we have been. We have to change. And he sends out a decree that the king himself and all of his nobles, all the people in authority, all the people with power, all the people with money, let neither man nor beast, that's weird, like, beast can't repent. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. He's talking about the fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Like, You mean I got to make sackcloth to throw over Bessie? Like, this doesn't make any sense, right? And then let them call out to a mighty God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. This is like if you're reading this in ancient times, you literally laugh at this. Like, cows can't repent. Right? Livestock can't repent. They're not human beings. But there's this satire again saying, like, we have been so evil, we even want our animals to turn. We even want our animals to turn. So there's this sense of, like, real life action taking place. And this is held in contrast to Jonah, right? Like, in the previous chapter, we saw Jonah repent. And we saw his action from his repent was what? Half-baked. Not real. He barely going through the motions. And so the author's saying, look at these two options. You've got the chance to repent and be transformed, have real life action, and then you've got who's supposed to be the hero of the story, who repents and kind of does what God's called him to ask, like called him and asked him to do. And so it's supposed to make us look at ourselves and say, you know what? Jonah or the king, Jonah or the Ninevites, which one, when I look at myself and I'm called to repentance, which one do I want to be like? And there's this weird sense of, and I actually want to camp out here on verse 9 for a minute. It says, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So the king has sent out this decree. Everybody repent, even the animals. And who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe he'll turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's a clear sign that Jonah's message wasn't complete because he doesn't know if they change, if God's going to decide to not overthrow them. And there's a really interesting wordplay that happens in that word when Jonah's message says, you will be overthrown. It's this word turn. So, like, it could be an overthrown that, hey, another army comes in, or it could be in 40 days the people will repent. It's like Jonah could have just been making a declaration of what's going to happen, but we don't really know as the reader. And so there's this sense that there's a real fear of God's fierce anger. And like, if you're like me, I don't really like to talk about God's anger. I really hate the turn or burn messages, right? Where where you're presented with the fact that you are a sinner, you have fallen short, and if you don't change, God's going to smite you, right? I don't think that communicates God's love that we see in Jesus in the New Testament. But there is this sense of there is an angry, judgmental God. But we also see in 1 John that God is love. And we see the act of Jesus on the cross and the love that he bore for us. And so there's this sense of love and judgment. And as the church, we kind of have a hard time holding these together because you've got this God of love who looks at the Ninevites and he says, they're doing all of this evil and he wants that evil to stop. And that's this sign of love because he doesn't want evil to keep going. But then there's this sense of judgment because he's angry at what they're doing. And they need to be judged for what they're doing. So the God tells, he says, he didn't tell them to like go, he doesn't tell Jonah to go tell them that God loves them. He tells Jonah to go preach against Nineveh. And we don't know how to talk about these things together. Like, we don't know how to talk about love and judgment in the same sentence, in the same message, in the same conversation, because we think of them as opposites. We think of love and judgment being on the two ends of the spectrum. But the truth is, they are not opposites. I mean, think about it. What does it mean to think through a loving God who wouldn't judge? Like, if we just take that and we say, you know what? If God is love, that means he doesn't judge. What does that look like? I mean, it's no secret that our world is jacked up. That we as people are jacked up. That there's all kinds of stuff that happens in our life that isn't loving. And if that stuff is not judged as evil, then is God really good? See, the opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is apathy. I think about it in terms, it's Father's Day, so I think about it in terms of my relationship with my kids. There's been like 3 times where I had to like seriously discipline Addie Lee. Like, she's a rule follower. She's a good kid. But There was one time she was, bless her heart, she likes to chew on things, and she gets that from me. Like, I used to, in high school, like, I would not borrow people's pens because I had this bad habit of chewing on pens. And it's super embarrassing when you borrow a pen and then chew on it because you're like, oh man, I can't give that back to them, right? So like, I would just, there were literally times where like, I wouldn't take notes in class because I forgot a pen and I wasn't going to ask somebody because I was afraid I was going to chew on it. Like I don't know what it is, but Addie Lee's the same way. Like, we have 1,000 sippy cups, and the part you drink out of on all of them is chewed up. There's some that have straws where it's been bitten off. There's some like the Camelback bottles that you have to like bite and then drink it. Like, it's split in half because she's just chewed on it. There's something about it, I don't know. But there was one day, she was chewing on a cord, a charger of some kind. And so Lauren was like, hey, don't chew on this cord. And Addie Lee put it back in her mouth and started chewing again. And then there was another day the same time, I see her start chewing on again. So I'm like, Addie Lee, don't chew on the cord. And she looks at me. She looks at the cord. She looks at me, and you guys know where this story is going, and she puts that cord in her mouth, and it was like, okay, we got to get serious. So I grabbed her, and I took her into her room, and I put her on her bed, was putting in her timeout, explaining the situation. She was bawling her eyes out because she just got in serious trouble from her daddy, but there was this sense of like, we weren't just telling her not to chew on the cord because like, you shouldn't chew on a cord, but like, it could shock her, or something bad could happen. It might get wrapped around her throat. There's all kinds of things that could go wrong. So we're asking her not to do that to protect her. Also, obeying your parents is kind of an important thing, right? Like, as parents, we're looking out for our kids' safety. We don't always get it right. Right? There's times where I'm like, Addie Lee, no. And Lauren's like, is it really that big of a deal? And I'm like, yeah, okay, you're right. We don't always get it right, but we are looking out for our children, and that obeying your parents is a good, important thing that you should do and a lesson we should teach our kids, right? And so there's this moment where I can say, you know what? I'm just going to let her do what she wants. And we know that if a child doesn't have discipline in their life, they're not going to grow up to be great, you name it, citizens, family members, spouses, students, whatever it is, they need to learn discipline. And we also wanted to protect her. And so in that moment, if I would have not loved her and let her continue on in that path, the outcome would not have been desirable. But because I loved her, I judged that situation and said, she should not be doing that, right? And so there's this sense that there's times in our life where we are in deliberate disobedience of our Heavenly Father. And if he's loving, he's going to look and he's going to judge. And he's going to say, evil is evil. Bad is bad. We need a judging, loving Father. That's what's gonna save the world. Judgment is the loving thing to do. And I think a lot of times we have this angst towards judgment because when we think about judgment, we don't think about perfect, heavenly, fatherly judgment. We think about worldly judgment. And we've seen people who, out of a bias, not from the Bible, but out of their own power or their own desire, have a personal opinion even, cast judgment on somebody. And we've seen people who maybe look at and see something that's going wrong, and they present that judgment with hate and evil in their own heart. And so when we think about judgment, we don't have a healthy view of a Heavenly Father who judges us out of love. We think of evil people who judge out of personal opinion and hatred. So we got to understand that we have to separate those things. That when we talk about judgment, we're thinking about a perfect, loving Father who judges evil and says, evil is not good. If there is no judgment from God, there is no hope for our world. Because if God isn't determining what's good and what's evil, then we get to. And if we get to decide what's good and what's evil, then it's really those who are in power who get to decide what's good and what's evil. And when that happens, you get something like the Assyrian Empire, who had all of the power, and might makes right. And it was perfectly fine to do the evil things that they did that we talked about in week one. It's perfectly fine for them to do those things because they had all the power and they got to determine what was okay and what wasn't. And so what we have to understand that if God isn't the one deciding what's right and what's wrong, then there's no hope for the world. But now, in the words of the great theologian Missy Elliott, let me flip it over and reverse it. All right, because if God being the one who judges And that's the hope for the world. If I'm honest, if there's a God of judgment, there may be hope for the world, but there's no hope for me. Because man, do I fall short. Man, do I have times where I break the heart of God, where I sin against my family or friends or neighbor or even enemy. And we have this, us as humans, if we're honest, we have this double standard where we want to see God judge others, but we don't want him to judge us. And I think that one of the most telling things in our culture about where our heart is at is going to be traffic. And if you're like me, traffic is really revealing. And I've talked about this before, but I think it illustrates this. So I'm going to talk about it again. I can't stand when somebody blocks the intersection. And that 138, when you get off of 138, or if you get off of 20 at 138 and you're going towards where I work, you have to cross the bridge. And it's like, I'd say 70% of the time, a tractor trailer will come through, run the yellow light, and block the intersection. Sometimes it's not a tractor trailer. Sometimes it's just people in their car. There's literally been like, we all have our own response to that. Like some of you may say words that I'm not going to repeat from the pulpit. Some of you may give them a one finger salute that I'm not going to do from the pulpit. Some of you may honk your horn. I like want them to know that I'm angry. And so like I like make eye contact and... and if you're on this bridge, like seriously, like you're here and the other cars are here and you're like right next to each other. And there's been multiple times where a person has blocked the intersection and they've ended up close to me and I give them one of these. Like, what are you doing? You know you can't, they've literally painted giant white X's in the middle of the intersection. What are you doing, right? And there's been multiple times where I gave one of these and I got my own one finger salute back with lots of expletives, right? And like, they're never happy. And it's really kind of awkward because you're right there next to each other and you can see each other. It's happened on multiple occasions, right? And I haven't learned my lesson. If somebody blocks it next week, I'm going to give them the same thing. What are you doing, right? But there's this sense of like, fast forward a little bit. Lauren and I are on our way somewhere. I'm kind of new to this area. I don't remember where we were going. Lauren might be able to tell the story a little bit. We were going somewhere, and I didn't realize that this was a similar type intersection where like the lights turned quick, and if you didn't follow through, you could get stuck. And I end up blocking the intersection. Lauren makes a comment, said, oh, look at you. And I immediately have all the excuses. I don't know the area. We're running late. I needed to get there. I didn't know it was going to block. Like, I have a million reasons why it's okay for me to be doing that, but not the other people. And like, that's a fun, lighthearted example, but there's so often in our life, it's okay for me to get angry. It's okay for me to cut that corner. It's okay for me to eat that extra cupcake, but they probably shouldn't. They need to have more discipline. They need to be different. They need to be better. And we have this opposite. We have this double standard that we have in our life. And the thing is, Jonah is here. There's this double standard. And we think about God's judgment and God's love. We want him to judge the evil in the world, but don't judge my evil. So why, if God is a God of judgment, it's good for the world, but it's not good for me, right? But the truth is, if you keep reading and you get into verse 10, they repent. And they say, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe God will turn. We're using that turn word. Maybe he will turn from his fierce anger. In verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, what does he do? He smites them. No, it says God relented of the disaster that he said what he would do to them. And he did not do it. God relented. So for me, I may think it's bad news that God judges, but we actually know the whole story. We know that much like the king in our story, he took off the thing that gave him authority, that later on God steps down out of heaven, takes off the authority, and Jesus walks the earth as one of us, living a perfect, sinless life. And he dies on the cross. And the cross is this beautiful image. People talk about atonement is the word. And you have these atonement theories, right? Where the wrath of God was satisfied. We've sang those songs, right? And there's this sense of we don't like the angry part of God and the wrath being satisfied, but that's a part of it. Jesus and the abuse that he took on the cross was the wrath of God. That's God's anger towards evil. That is that judgment. And Jesus receives the full judgment that my evil deserves, that their evil deserves. There's not a double standard. The only perfect, the only good person that something bad ever happened to was Jesus, because I'm not good. I may be good by my standards, but I'm not good by the Bible standards. I have fallen short. I am more like Nineveh. I am more like Jonah. I am more like the fallen humanity than I am like Jesus. But his life paid the price for that judgment. The wrath was satisfied. And then there's another atonement theory that talks about God, that Jesus defeating death and the cross is the sense of him being victory. And that's a part of it. All these different theories, they all have little bits and pieces of what atonement really is. It's what makes us at one with God. Atonement at one with God. That's what the word means. So there's this sense of Jesus dying on the cross, taking off his authority, living the perfect life, paying the price for their sins. You know what? Having a judgmental God is loving, and it means good news for me, because he saw the evil that I was going to do. He saw the evil that humanity was going to do, and he paid the price for it himself. That's the good news. So when we look at this story, we say, you know what? If it ends here, if Jonah ends here, it's a good story, right? The people repented. All is good. Everybody's back with God. God relented his anger. But the truth is, we don't really know how the story ends. Because what if, you know, the king repents, and we see clear action of his repentance. But what if he repents of his repentance, right? Repenting is just turning. So what if he turns back to his old ways? Or we see it happen all the time with God's people in the Old Testament. What if the next king comes up and says, you know what, I'm going back to the old ways. What if it's not them, what if it's the next one? Somewhere along the line, chances are they're going to turn back to their human ways. Because you know what, as people, we have a tendency to repent of our repentance, right? And so that's when we look at this, when we say, you know what, Jesus is the good news. Because if we repent of our repentance, it's not the end. Jesus is the king who took off his robe. Jesus is the king who died on the cross. Jesus' redemption and his forgiveness and his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have access to that. Even if you've repented and you've gotten saved, and then you look and you say, you know what, I've repented of my repentance and I'm back on living the life that I was living before, or I've made mistakes and we find ourselves kind of turned back the other way, the good news is you're not ruined. You're not out the reach of God. Like, God is still there with you. You can't separate from God. You can make decisions, say, you know what, I don't want to follow him anymore. But if you're just living your life and you find yourself struggling, you find yourself at rock bottom, God's grace is still real. It's still with you. Jesus' death still counts. So when we look at this part of Jonah, let us first realize that, you know what, we are sinners and we have fallen short. But let us also realize that God's grace is way more powerful than we could ever outrun it. God's grace is so present. God's grace is, there's the song, it almost seems reckless to us, because he is always after us. He sees you and he loves you, and your sins are paid for. But let's take this, let's look at Jonah, and let's look at the repentance of the Ninevites, and let's be a people who repents and lives with clear action, turning towards God and living for God. Let's pray.